screen down.
That'll be good. Good morning, everybody. All righty. Did you bring your copies of the banner? We have some. That's really just so that you don't start struggling and try to paint it and draw it, you know, and it'll take way too long. But this is just something if you want to have, you could just make notes. But I will be putting some of the main key points up on the overhead here, so that way everybody could see it. Now, just what we talked about yesterday, we started off with the whole purpose of this study of Israel, the choice vine, is to bring to see how God is going to bring about the seed, the promised Messiah. Incidentally, we've all had biology, right, and one time or another in school. And what were we told? Who has the seeds in terms of procreation? The man or female? Right. But this promise here is that it's the seed of the woman. Isn't that interesting? Something you can imagine how the rabbis were beginning to wonder, that this one who was coming is going to be unique. Of course, as new revelation begins to unfold itself, we're told that it's a virgin birth. It's a virgin that's going to conceive. So right from the get-go, right from the beginning here, we're seeing something mysterious, connected, and I don't mean intrigue mysterious, but that which is sacred and holy and profound, associated with the coming of the Messiah, just by the wording itself. And so God chooses a man by the name of Avram, calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, makes a series of promises that form the Abrahamic covenant, and then that promise is reiterated to his son Isaac, and then that promise is reiterated to his son Jacob, and then Jacob's sons form the people of Israel, and we're told here that God is the creator of Israel for a special purpose. And since we're using the vine as a motif, God now takes this young sapling plant called Israel and cultivates it now on foreign soil. And the first stage is the plant in Canaan. It needed to be removed from Canaan because the Canaanite culture was very similar to the culture of the young sapling. And so God then moved the young sapling to the next stage of the foreign soil, and that was Egypt. And that's the whole story that we read about associated with the oppression and then the deliverance with Passover. And then we left off here at the wilderness. This is where Israel was now, and they have been wandering for 40 years. So let's get them out of the desert here. And let's go now into the plant, Israel, the vine, now being replanted on native soil. And if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn to the book of Psalm 80. And we're going to go along with the outline that the psalmist is bringing forth for us that speaks of this particular time frame here that we're going to be looking at. As you're turning there, the period that we've been discussing from Abram all the way to the time of the wilderness period is sometimes referred to in archaeological circles and in historical books as the Bronze Age, the Bronze Age. Now, when we're coming into the period with Joshua and the native soil, we're opening up what is called the Iron Age, the Iron Age. And it's mainly the metals that now are introduced into the cultures and become part of the style. Usually it's war. That's how we govern time frame. It's wars. You know, Bronze Age, Iron Age, we're the nuclear age now. But it's war that really determines the different time frames. So the vine now is on native soil. It's been replanted by God. And it's a productive and a protected vine at this time. We read in Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9, God said, "Thou hast brought a vine, Israel, out of Egypt." That's what we did here yesterday. "Has brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." Now, the casting out of the heathen is where we are right now. It's the period of Joshua. Now it is the conquest. It's Israel coming into the promise that God has given to them. With the coming of Joshua here, there's what this picture that you see here and on the overhead is a tower at Jericho. A tower at Jericho. You go there and you can see one of the towers, and they had recently excavated and found and saw that the stones had fallen out, creating a ramp so Joshua and the Israelite forces can go into the city. You know the story, how it was. Remember God said, I want you guys, Israel, I want you to walk around the city once every day, and I don't want you to say a word, just do it because I told you to do it, in spite of the ridicule and whatever you think, do it. And then on the seventh day, they were to walk around seven times, and then when they completed that final seventh turn, at a given point, boom, they were to blow the shofar. This is a shofar. The way you can remember is, so far, shofar. It's made out of a ram's horn, and at first I wasn't sure exactly how this was situated on a ram. You know, was it like this, or like this? They had to reshape it. But it had a really distinct sound here, and I'm going to blow it for you. Let's see. Oh, did everything just get bright or what? Oh, this is not easy. This is not easy. Because, it, you know, you have to kind of get in the corner of your mouth and then blow it. But the shofar is used to announce the beginning of the Sabbath. Like I was saying last night, in the temple times, they had the silver trumpets. Now they use the shofar. And they use it for the blowing of what is called the day of blowing the shofar. They call it Rosh Hashanah. The Bible never calls it Rosh Hashanah, but it's called the day of blowing the trumpet, and it serves as a warning. There is always a watchman on the towers of the various cities in ancient times, and they're always keeping out a lookout. If they see an army or they see some trouble up ahead, they took their shofar and blew it. They gave a certain sound, and the people would hear, and they would know that they were to grab their swords, their shields, and, you know, run to the walls for the defense of the city. Or they would blow the shofar to gather the assembly, to get everybody together. They were being called to come to the sanctuary. There were certain sounds that were given to indicate that. Pretty much the way military uses the bugles today for different orders that they want. The shofar. This is what we read in the book of Joshua, that they were to carry the shofars, and when they completed that seventh turn, they were then to shout, blow the shofar, and the walls came tumbling down. Right? Something like that. Now, most people thought that the walls fell flat out. Well, they don't build walls like that, like we build walls like here. They put stones. You know, they just put them and get them in tight. And what happened was, since Jericho is on a fault line, God, being that he's the God of the universe, he can cause whatever he wants to do, probably shook the ground, and the walls started to crack and created all these entrances, these breaches, and the stones came down, creating a ramp so that Joshua and the Israelites can then charge up and get into the city and take everybody out, except who? Rahab and her parents and her folks that were in the house. So that's Joshua. That's the story here. That's how it begins. Now, the whole point of Joshua and the story of Jericho is that God wanted to impress upon them that that's how the conquest was to be done. Not by the might of the arm and the army and the strength of the sword, but by God. God was going to do this. He was going to go before. They always had to exercise faith in him. Along with the shofar, I have a Canaanite javelin point, which is made out of bronze, that was used, the type that was used, probably the hurled at Joshua or so, but it's the type. That's not the one that was hurled at him, but the style. Just want to make sure that's clear. People come up and say, did you actually say that? That's the one that they try to hit Joshua with? No, that's not the one. In Hebrews 11:30, and again, you could just jot this down and then look it up later, we're told by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compressed about 7 days. So that's the whole premise of why all that took place. That it was by faith is how we get the victory. Now, the rabbis have this rather interesting view concerning the book of Joshua. This is what they said. Had not Israel sinned, only the Torah, and that's the five books of Moses, and the book of Joshua would have been given them. In other words, If Israel hadn't sinned, the entire Old Testament would have comprised of just the five books of Moses and the book of Joshua. That was it. Because the five books lays down the law, lays down the separation, lays down who God is, gives the account of the creation, the whole thing there. And then Joshua, the book of Joshua, is the story of the claiming of the promise. And had they just continued in faith and grabbed a hold of everything that God had given to them by faith, technically the Old Testament would have come to an end right there with Joshua. And would have been grand, right? Would have been a lot easier. But the rabbis have said, Israel sinned. They didn't continue. Because once Joshua was out of the scene, that generation died, you had another group that came, right? And they started doing things their way, and they weren't following God's way anymore. And so God then had to bring the prophets, and then they started to write, and before you know it, we have the prophets and the minor prophets and the major prophets, and we got the whole Testament. Well, that's, you know, what the rabbis say. We know it's all in the providential hand of God. It was meant to be so. But it is an interesting thought. It is interesting. It would have, the whole Testament would have ended with Joshua. I know I mentioned this, but I'll reiterate again that it is the book of Joshua that is most hated in the Middle East because it presents a fighting Jew. It presents Jews taking land, claiming the promise. And to the enemies of Israel, they see this as what the Jews are doing today as following the Joshua principle. You know, they're still stealing land. They're still claiming, conquering and slaughtering us and all this sort of thing. And so the book of Joshua is not one that is appreciated over there at all, this book here. But this begins now the plant, the vine, coming into the land and getting rooted and settled in there. I have up here a 3,200-year-old Philistine necklace. And the Philistine necklace, or the Philistines, were the people that God kind of used to agitate his people between Joshua and David, because that's the period of the judges. And remember what the guiding principle in the book of Judges was? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the Philistines were just one of the many peoples that were in the land that was supposed to be conquered by faith by the people of God. But instead, they would kind of rise up and chastise the people of Israel as an instrument of judgment until Israel then, you know, said, oh, boy, what am I doing? And they started crying out to God. God then would raise up these judges and all the various ones that are recorded there, and they would then have the victory. And so I've got the Philistine beads here because those are the most prominent of the people group that is found in Judges. And then, of course, it's connected with the Samson story. Remember his girlfriend? What was her name? Delilah. Yeah, that's her necklace, I think. No, I don't know. I just want to see if you're still there. I got her necklace, you know. All right, so from Joshua, you got Judges that are coming. And it's a downtime. It's for sure a downtime. This is a map kind of showing how the land was divided up among the various tribes. But Joshua said, listen, it doesn't end with me. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. That's the case, you know, in our ministry, too. When you guys need to do what? You know, with your advanced years, maturity, you pass it on to the next generation. You pass it on. You pass it on. Pass it on. And you keep going. You keep encouraging the next generation. As we have did what we had to do, you keep going. Keep going. Well, that's what they were supposed to do, but it didn't work out, and of course, they fell apart. But now we have the time of David. Psalm 80, verse 9. Psalm 80, verse 9. Thou preparest room before it, speaking about the vine, and did cast it, and did cause it to take deep root, and filled the land. Now, by that one verse there, we're talking about what is called in history the Israelite period. The Israelites period, when now they're in power, a king now is established. The original intent from what we read here yesterday, that God was to be Israel's king. But during this downtime called Judges, the people were impressed with these various monarchs of the various peoples around them, that they started clamoring that they wanted a king too. We want a king like everyone else has a king. And Samuel, who had the misfortune of bearing the bad news, and God said, don't take it personal. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me. Let them have their king. Who was the people's choice? First king? Saul. What a disaster that turned out to be. Because they saw him as a... He looked like a king. Didn't matter whether he acted like a king or had the heart of a king, but he looked like a king. And it was all the outside stuff. And look what disaster that turned out. God's man, of course, was David, or David. Associated with David, there is a promise. Let me move this right along here so you can see where we are. David. There is a promise that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Again, you can just jot it down, or if you can turn real quickly and keep your finger there in Psalm, that's okay. This is what is called a royal covenant. Just like God made a promise with Abraham concerning the land and the people, God is making an unconditional promise now with David, his man. And there are three components to this covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and thy house, God is speaking to David now, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. I bring out this covenant that is here because what is being spoken of here is that in regard to David and his position, that to him and his descendants, that there is going to be an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. I have a brochure back there called British Israelism. This is a group or a philosophy that it's not new, but it pops up its head every now and then, that basically teaches that the Anglo-Saxon peoples are really the inheritors of the promises of Israel, that they are the real, true Jews. And they base it on the theory that they are part of the lost 10 tribes that were taken away by the Assyrian forces in 722 B.C. And they went all over, and so the Anglo-Saxon people now are the true Jews, and that the people today who are calling themselves Jews or Israel are imposters. And they got this elaborate, very detailed, very confusing kind of a theology, and they are advocates and push that, and it seeps into many, many churches. I've done this presentation, and I've had questions where people have, you know, brought that stuff up. One individual said to me, he says, you know, it seems that the British Israelism really makes sense, because if the Davidic covenant consisted of an eternal house, kingdom, and family, then where is that true today? Wouldn't that be England, the British monarchy? They had a continual succession, unbroken. So really, the Davidic covenant finds its fulfillment in the monarchy of England. You know, I didn't make it up, guys. I didn't make it up. And I, you know, but there are those that just really hold to that. But in my mind, I said, but you know, you're failing to appreciate that Scripture answers Scripture. And when you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, we have the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But it's not the monarchy of England, or the Queen of England, or the King, or whatever they got. It's whom? It's Jesus. It's our Lord. Because look what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. I'll read it to you again if you're just jotting it down. He shall be great, in reference to Jesus, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him. Now notice, the throne of his father David. There is the first component of the Davidic covenant, an eternal throne. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. There is the second component to the Davidic covenant forever. And his kingdom, there shall be no end. And there is the third component to the Davidic covenant. So what God said to David has its culmination with whom? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, why complicate it? Why complicate it? That's what it says. And I was talking to a pastor once who was really confused because he had a traveling evangelist. That's why, boy, you really have to be careful who you have in the pulpit. You know, I'm glad that you really screen and make sure that they're right on. He had some traveling evangelist or somebody, and he was really just spewing out all this stuff, confused the whole church, even the pastor. And this was a church that was very supportive of our ministry and Jewish work, and we had come by again, and he says, you know, I'm all confused. I don't know what to believe anymore. And I just simply said, I said, listen, I mean, for me to go tick-tack, you know, he said this, I say that, he say this, we're going to stay here all day. Let's just say that, let's just, for argument's sake, let's say that this man is right. He went through a whole barrage of disproving that the Jews today are real Jews and that he's the real Jew, you know, the Anglo-Saxon. Okay, let's say that's fine. Now, these people who dare to call themselves Jews today, do they have a soul? Do they have a soul? Did Christ die for them? Do they need to hear the gospel too? Okay, but you know, see, that's what I was sharing with the pastor. He goes, yeah. Okay, so if they want to call themselves Jews, even though maybe you and I think that they're not really Jews, but they're still souls for whom Christ died for. We need to go share the gospel with them anyway. So what does it matter? He goes, yeah, that makes sense. And then I asked him, you feel better now? No. Oh, I tell you. But anyway, I just share that with you because that is important. But it is part of the scenario of the vine, because under David, of course, Israel's, the vine was really growing and was just really flourishing, just like what the psalmist said. One other thought here. You see this picture here, and I also have it up here, and I kind of blew it up. There are people out there, there are groups out there that actually deny that David ever existed. They say, oh, there was no David. Because if you could discredit or disprove that there was a David, then everything associated with David, like this covenant that I just shared with you, crumbles, falls apart. It affects even Christ's legitimacy in his ministry. So there are those very wicked individuals who say there was no David. And they were advocating that because there has been no proof other than in the Bible that there was such a character. And then there are those TV programs of Mysteries of the Bible, and you know, and they put all those seeds of doubt. Now, what happens now? In 1990, in a place called Tel Dan, which is way up in the northern end of Israel, which is the longest excavating work in the land of Israel. It's been, more digs have been gone there for more years than one can remember. A volunteer team found an inscription stone that was part of a commemorative stone by an enemy of Israel who was bragging about his conquests. You know how in ancient times they were all prima donnas. You know, whenever they went, they always came back and then they wrote how many heads they lopped off, how many prisoners they made, how many widows they made, how many cities they destroyed. They always put the good stuff. Always the good stuff. And they're bragging. But then those same cities and civilizations usually get conquered themselves. And then what happens to all the ruined building projects? People come and they take them and they say, well, that's a nice stone. Let's use that for another building. And so sometimes you find monuments in other structures. And that's the case here. This was a simple wall outside there in the city of Dan as they were excavating. And they noticed this kind of chicken scratching on it, which when you brush it real clear, turned out to be that Paleo-Hebrew style of writing, the type of script that was written during the time of David. This type of Hebrew here doesn't come into play until after the Babylonian captivity, this kind of boxy style of Hebrew. But prior to that, it kind of looked like chicken scratch. And we call that Old Hebrew, Paleo Hebrew. That dates the time. It dates it because it's pre-exilic period, pre-Babylonian period. You go down to the various lines, and this king is bragging how he had destroyed Israel, and then he mentions that he had killed a number of family members of the house of David. He mentions David's name. Now, in order to kill members of the house of David, it presupposes that there was a what? A David. So now what happens to the skeptics? Now they're all, oh, no, well, I don't know. What they're going to say? This is outside the Bible. The house of David. But there are those that still refuse to believe that he was. But this, of course, the physical evidence say that he was. This kind of thing doesn't make a believer. I rub shoulders with all these archaeologists there who, boy, I tell you, for Bible teaching, for Bible knowledge, boy, they are astounding, just amazing how they know the Scriptures. But they're not saved. They're not saved. It doesn't, and they see this stuff all day long, all the time there. And you would think, surely they would see that the historicity of the Bible has been confirmed. And if that's true, then it shouldn't take that much to simply believe its message. But no, it doesn't work that way. What does the Bible say? It's the Spirit of God. It's God drawing people to Himself. It's always the work of God. God gets all the glory. All this stuff, you know, the archaeology, the evidence, all this, it just kind of helps. Just kind of takes you a little further along. That's all. That's all it does. Takes you a little further along. But it's really the Spirit of God. So, David. David had his problems, as you well know. But nevertheless, he was God's man. Now we come to the next guy by the name of Solomon. By the way, you know how these guys sound in Hebrew? I wrote it here in Hebrew because with the Jewish folks, they kind of like it when I talk like in their language. This is Yeshua. This is David. And Solomon is, how you say it in Hebrew, Shlomo. Shlomo. Solomon sounds better, doesn't it? Who would name his kid Shlomo? You know? Hey, Shlomo! Come along, Shlomo! Shlomo. Well, you know, it's a wonderful name because Shlomo has as its root, do you hear a word in there? Shalom. Shlomo, Shlom, Shalom. Has the word peace in there. Shalom. David had a desire to build a house of God. It was an admirable desire, but God said, no, David, your hands are stained with blood because you are a warrior. My house shall be associated with peace. And it's only fitting that the person who builds my house would have a name that would have peace in it and whose reign as a whole would be dwelling in peace. That's why these characters are sort of types. They're shadows of Christ. The temple is where man finds peace with God. Isn't it not? What we looked at last night? Sinners would come to the temple. One of the incidents that we'll be looking as we're going through the temple in our evening time together, in chapter 8, where they bring the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and they brought her before Jesus, and they said, hey, Master, we caught this woman in the very act, and the Lord says that she needs to be stoned. What say you? You know, they were hoping that he would incriminate himself with his message. But you know what some people fail to realize? They, the enemies of Jesus now, were hoping to entrap him, but in essence, by bringing the woman to the temple, because that's where Jesus was at, they brought her to the right place, right? If you want forgiveness, where do you go? You go to the temple. They brought her to the right place and to the right person, the one who was greater than the temple. Well, I'm a little ahead of myself for sure, but you come out tonight and we'll talk about more about this sort of thing. And so, these names are types and shadows of the Messiah who would come. Shlomo, he would be the builder of the house of God. And so you have the first temple now being constructed there in Jerusalem. The picture that you see here, and I also have here, is a pomegranate that was discovered in an antiquity dealer in Jerusalem. There was all kinds of controversy about it because they don't know if it's authentic, and somebody stole it from a site, and because when that happens, you don't have the benefit of the surrounding, the circumstances, and then it just creates problems. But there is that Paleo-Hebrew all along the top part of this pomegranate. The government of Israel paid over $1 million for it, and it's only maybe about a little inch or so. It's in a museum there. What they believe is that this was part of a staff, on top of the staff of the priest who ministered in the temple during the time of Solomon, the first temple. Very little evidence exists today or has been found associated with the first temple. This is one of those items with a lot of controversy. There is that Paleo-Hebrew, and on that Hebrew, the writing that is there, this is what it says, holy to the priest, belonging to the temple of Yahweh. again, associated with the temple. So it's something, you know, quite sacred. This is a capital that might have been part of the top parts of some of the pillars there at the, of the temple at that time. Solomon. But the one thing that I really enjoyed was back in 1979, there was a team of volunteers and excavators outside of Jerusalem, and they came upon a tomb complex. Now, this tomb complex was different in the tomb style of the time of Christ, because they had gone through different styles and different formats. But this tomb complex dated to the time of David and Solomon. And rather than taking the bones of the deceased and putting them into those bone boxes and then putting the bone box into a niche and then leaving the ledge free, underneath the ledge of these types of tomb complexes of this time frame, they just had a hole. They just grabbed everything and threw it all in there. You know, they didn't have all that fine finesse that they would have later on. They just threw it in there. And inside the hole there, they found the bones, but they found oil lamps, and they found jewelry, and they found rings, all kinds of things. And it was a major find. But the one outstanding one was this little tiny roll scripts, two little rolls, silver scripts, that took 3 years to open up. 3 years to open up. And when they opened it up, lo and behold, they found what is today now to be the oldest biblical quotation found. It's 400 years older than the earliest manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, that's how old. Now, what would you think would be the one text that would be found? You see the picture here, and I have it here. They wouldn't give it to me. Otherwise, I would have brought the real thing. But here is that chicken scratcher again, that kind of paleo Hebrew that I mentioned. And here are those wonderful words. See if you recognize these words. Yiverechecha ve'yishmeacha Adonai, yiyah Adonai penav yilecha v'yinecha, yisa Adonai penav yilecha ve'yasem licha shalom. Get it? Well, I do that to the Jewish folks too, and they go, huh? These are the words. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. These are the words that the priests would conclude their day in the temple. They would come out to the platform and they would recite these words that God taught Aaron to say, the high priest, and he passed it on. If you do a major study of these words, you get the whole mystery of the Godhead in these words. But apparently this little silver amulet that was found in this tomb had holes in the side, so what is surmised is that it was probably worn around the neck, or as a necklace, or as an apron, or as a bracelet of some sort. But it was those words that was kept near the heart. So they did have these religious things, you know, like we have crosses and so forth. They had that, but those are the words. That was what was found in a tomb complex during the time of the first temple, while it was still standing, the Shlomo. Okay, any questions in regard to the period of the vine on native soil during this time frame? About either Joshua, David, or Solomon? Of course, you're talking about a whole lot of span of time here, the entire Israelite period. This begins to deteriorate when Solomon dies. You now have a divided kingdom. You literally have a north and south civil war taking place. The 10 tribes rebel against the 2 southern tribes, mainly because the son of Solomon doesn't have the wisdom of his father. In Hebrew, this is where I like telling the Jewish folks, I say, here is Solomon, a good father, a wise father. He had his problems too. He had his sins. He had so many wives. He wasn't supposed to do that. But his sons turned out to be real shlemiels. And they all start laughing because they know. Because they divided the kingdom. They didn't govern well, and as a result, you had a civil war. They broke away. The northern kingdom becomes known as Israel exclusively. They use Sumeria as their main capital. And then the 2 southern tribes of Yehuda and Benjamin are in the south, and they still have Jerusalem as their capital. And in the course of that Israelite period, they're warring against each other. Sometimes there are alliances at times. Oftentimes, each of these kingdoms are making alliances with foreign nations, which they weren't supposed to do. And so all kinds of problems. But this is what happens after Solomon, because of his sin, by the way, of multiplying unto himself all kinds of wives and catering to the various gods of his many wives and leading a lot of people away from the Lord. Okay, any questions about that? Man, am I good? Boy, no questions. Yeah, yeah. In other words, he was trusting too much things in the flesh. Yeah, that's the main problem. All right, now we come to Psalm 80, if you're still there, or if you could just thumb real quick back to it. Psalm 80, verse 12. What happens now after the divided kingdom is that the vine is now going to be uprooted and scattered. And the protective hedge that God had over Israel now is going to be broken down. Because the psalmist says in verse 12 of Psalm 80, the psalmist cries out, "Why has thou," in other words, "Oh God, you know, you have then broken down her hedges," the vine, "so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. And then the boar now, as we see in verse 13, is going to be permitted to trample the vine. In Psalm 80, verse 13, the psalmist says, "The boar out of the wood doth waste it." In other words, worse, the vine. "And the wild beast of the field doth devour it." Now, let me submit to you that there's going to be three major boars and some wild beasts that are going to come in the course of Israel's history, all designed to kind of shake up the vine. To shake up the vine. The first boar is called Assyria. The vine now is going to be transplanted onto foreign soil because it's just not producing the fruit that God sought from it. And so in 722 BC, God allowed the armies of Assyria to come and to sack the northern kingdom because Israel had become an empty vine. This is what we read in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." In spite of the prophets that God was sending to Israel, warning them, they failed to heed the warnings. They continued in their idolatrous worship. They continued in their way of wickedness. And as a result, the fruit that they were producing was empty. It was meaningless. It's in 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 14, that you see a three-pronged progression concerning their sin. And I'm talking about now the 10 northern tribes. They would not hear the prophets. That's number one. They wouldn't hear the prophets. They wouldn't listen to them. Then they hardened their hearts. And you know already that's bad news when that happens. I have a scarab here, an Egyptian heart scarab. This is the type that was laid on the hearts of mummies. Of all the organs of the mummy, did you know the heart is the only one that they leave in there? They leave it there and they put a stone scarab over the heart. And it's designed according to the Egyptian gods that when this individual goes before the judgment seat, they put the stone heart on the scale, weighing it against the feather. And when the heart is asked, "Were you noble in your life?" the heart can't answer because it's stone. The real heart has a tendency of telling it like it is. So they try to fool the gods by putting this stone replica of the heart, and that's what they think happens in the other world. And you see this depicted in these hieroglyphs in the tombs. It's like a scale. Well, we read in Scripture how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, his real heart, made it inaccessible. And this is exactly what happened now to the 10 northern tribes. They wouldn't hear the word of God, and so they hardened their hearts. And then they started to follow the ways of the heathens. And one of the most visible representation of this practice is when you've got a king by the name of Ahav who marries a Phoenician princess by the name of Jezebel. And look at the, you know, who names their kids Jezebel? Now, you see, because one knows the characteristic of her and her ways. Well, that becomes symbolic of the entire northern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes are taken out by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrian culture, when one studies, was really violent, very violent. And when one studies, one can appreciate why the theory of the lost 10 tribes came about. Because if you knew how these guys practiced, boy, they couldn't have survived it. But contrary to the theories, the actuality was is that the Assyrians had a certain policy. And the policy was that they would deport half the population of a conquered country or area and then import another half of another people from another conquered region with the hope that the people would intermarry. And by the intermarriages, then the people would know who they are. You know, you would break down the sense of nationalism because I'm half this, half that, or I don't know what I am anymore. And so the Assyrians were hoping that people would intermarry, and so they deported half of a population from countries that they conquered. It's reported that Sargon, which was found in the reliefs in Nineveh when they were excavated in the 1840s, deported 27,290 peoples from Sumeria and brought in another people group into the region. Now that has some significance for us in the New Testament because what peoples now are we talking about? We're talking about the Samaritans. The Samaritans are a product of this Assyrian policy of deportation and intermarriage. And we read in Luke chapter 10, this is where I share with the Jewish folks, I'm able to get into the story here, of the story of what is called what? The Good Samaritan? He turns out to be the good guy. But he's the one that everybody hates because he's a half-breed. But he turns out to be the good guy. And the story is of course, the Lord is saying, it's those who do the things that are right. This is an oil jug that would be carried by pilgrims or people who were traveling. They would cap it here, the whole, but the oil was used for cooking, and they could also use it for tending to a wound, like what the Good Samaritan was doing to this guy that got mugged, you know, that got jumped by guys there, you know. So it would look something like this. This is dates from that period there. Samaritans. That's who then we, that's how we are introduced to them in the New Testament. The Samaritans, according to 2 Kings chapter 17, they feared the Lord, but they served other gods. So, you know, that's the problem. And when we talk, when we take our temple tour in the evenings, we'll talk a little bit about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. And then the discussion as to who is right in terms as to where the worship is to be done. So the first boar that we're told, according to the psalmist, that comes out of the wood and wastes the vine, the first one is Assyria. The second boar is Babylon. Is Babylon. You would think that Judah in the south would finally realize that God means what he says, right? Because all you have to do is look up north and see, oy vey, look what happened to them. Well, they didn't listen to their prophets either. You know, they thought they could get away. There was this sense of arrogancy that said, well, we have Jerusalem. Naturally, they were all wrong. We got Jerusalem. God's not going to let anything happen to us, so therefore we can just be casual about our faith and about what we do. You see the danger there? We claim that other people are wrong. They don't do it right. They don't say that. They don't do it the way we do it. And so when judgment comes upon them, we say, well, that's right, but it ain't going to happen to us because we got it right. You see the applications here? That's why it's so important to learn about Israel because, hey, it could happen to us too. And so you would think. Now, according to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, the reason why God allowed the legions of Babylon to come and sack the city of Jerusalem and deport the people there after a series of deportations was because Israel had become a degenerate plant, a strange vine. In other words, a strange vine producing fruit that wasn't familiar, something totally foreign. A strange vine. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar's forces came and took them out. That's what you have here, Babylon. This is a cuneiform that was discovered, and it lists all kinds of events that are recorded in the Bible. And this cuneiform clay, which is this etching, is now in the British Museum. You know where Babylon is today? What country is modern today that was Babylon in ancient times? Iraq. It's Iraq. This guy here, this is a medallion. I have it up here. You recognize that face there? That's Saddam Hussein. But you don't recognize the guy in the back. The guy in the back is a depiction of Nebuchadnezzar. And by this medallion that Saddam Hussein had plastered all over the rebuilt city of Babylon and in other locations, is that Saddam Hussein, is the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. What's Nebuchadnezzar's claim to fame? He is the destroyer of Jerusalem and the Jewish people there. What is Saddam Hussein's main objective, even though we're going after him? Remember the Gulf War? We're hitting him with bombs. Who is he going after? Israel. Yeah. We're hitting him, and he's going after Israel. His main intent is after Israel. That's why we need to be much in prayer in these days. In all likelihood, we are going to war. It's going to happen. But be assured, Israel is not going to sit back like they did 11 years ago. They're ready now. It says, never again, they have said. They're still complaining for the past 11 years that somebody, that they had to hold their hands and from going after them and allow America to protect them, you know, a foreign nation. And you know, prophetically, that is a real significant thing, because part of the scenario, in all likelihood, to those who talk about the future, it talks about that an antichrist is going to come on the scene and how he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel. Israel's going to lay down their arms. I mean, you're going to have to imagine what a peace treaty that's going to be, for Israel to actually lay down their arms. And one could only imagine what's in that treaty posed by this very charismatic kind of an individual. It probably states that any kind of an aggressive act against Israel will be an aggressive act against a coalition. And we will go after the aggressors. Israel, you don't have to do anything. Lay down your arms and go into other pursuits. We'll take care of you. Modern Israel has never allowed any foreign nations in their country to protect them until the Gulf War. They say because of the Bush Sr. wanted to keep the Arab coalition together and wouldn't stay together if Israel got into the fray. And so America said, we'll protect you if anything is shot at you. And thus we set up those Patriot missiles to shoot at the Scuds. And Israel had to sit back and just bite their tongue and couldn't do anything. But it irked them to no end that it took a foreign nation to protect them. But you know what that did? That opened the door a little bit. For possibly in the future, and not so distant future, possibly some kind of a treaty that would include some kind of a protection for them. So it's some major things here. But look, this guy Saddam Hussein thinks he's Nebuchadnezzar. When I was in Israel, those from England that I was excavating with told me, he says, that guy is crazy. He's riding around in a chariot. Riding around. He wants to fight the battle of all, the mother of all battles, the way they did it in Nebuchadnezzar's day, not knowing today they got bombs, they can put his name on it and he'll follow him, you know? He's thinking that way, but he's thinking in terms of the destruction of Israel. It doesn't come out a lot in the newspapers. It doesn't come out a lot in all the media, but these sources are saying that, yeah, that's his main objective, to destroy Israel, because by doing that, he would be hailed a hero among the Arab world and the Muslim world. He doesn't gain anything coming after the United States. Nothing. But to get Israel, that's a major feather in his hat. So that's it there. But in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, used of God, took out Judah because it was a strange vine. God will judge Israel today because they are a nation of unbelief. And they have been in judgment. They still are. But God will fulfill His plans for them. All right, in conclusion here, because I've got about a minute or two, I want to take the vine now to this period here, right here. And we're talking about now how the vine, after Israel's deportation, returns back to the land of Israel. And these are all the books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and then the prophets of Zechariah, Haggai, and the Italian guy, Malachi, Malachi. Those are the people connected with the returnees that came back. This is now the period that is known in history as the Persian period. The Persian period. And you know, according to the prophecy of Daniel, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the head of gold representing Babylon, the shoulders, silver, media, representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the main torso of bronze to represent the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the two legs of iron to represent Rome and the split kingdom, and then the 10 toes of iron and clay of the future revived Roman Empire. You know, this is the whole time of the Gentiles. It's interesting that the Persian Empire that would follow the Babylonian Empire built its kingdom on the monetary system. The coinage that we use got started really with the Persian Empire, and I have one of those Persian silver coins in which the Persian Empire was built on. That started. And it was silver. So the color, the metal silver, according to the dream there, was a fit representation for the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's kind of neat to see the collaboration of prophecy and the history that actually came about. This is a cylinder that was discovered in Nineveh back in the 1800s, and it's now in the British Museum. But this little cylinder here collaborates and specifies what is found in the book of Ezra of when Cyrus decreed that the peoples who were once captive can go back to their lands and rebuild their temples. That's the time when Israel went back to rebuild the temple. We see that in Scripture, and then also confirmed by a cuneiform cylinder that was discovered, signifying that aspect there. Okay, we're going to stop here. We've taken it from Joshua, the vine on native soil, and then because of sin and problems, the vine is uprooted now to foreign soil. And they're back in the land, but they're still being overruled by the wild beasts. We've talked about the boars, Assyria, the Babylonians, and then the third boar that we're going to talk about tomorrow in the will of the Lord will be Rome, and then we're going to talk about the person of Jesus connected with this time frame. Okay? Any questions before we part? Do read the Gospel of John. You should conclude it by tonight. Yes. The promise of rebuilding Babylon, there is no promise connected with that. What you're saying, I think, seems to relate to Jericho. The promise was that when Jericho was destroyed, it was not to be rebuilt. The one who starts it, first son would die, and then when it's completed, their youngest son would die, or oldest son. So yeah, that was Jericho, but there was no such thing concerning Babylon. Okay, any other questions, anyone? I gave you a lot of stuff, I know. Come up close, take a look at some of the pictures here in more detail, and you can see some of the cuneiform writing and also that Paleo Hebrew that I was mentioning. Okay, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for this time. We ask, Lord God, that you seal to our hearts what we've heard and shared. And of course, Father, we want to be cognizant of the fact of your presence in our midst, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.